Well, thank you for being here tonight. And as you know, on Thursday night, we have our Thursday night Bible discussion. Any question you want to ask about the Bible? Who wants to get us growing tonight? Good crowd tonight. Who wants to kick it off? Yes, ma'am. Leviticus chapter 2. All right, Leviticus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "And no meat offering which shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, for nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire."
Okay, so I understand why the offerings can't have leaven in them, but why can't the offerings have honey in them?
Well, in the offerings that are burned by fire are all pictures in one way or the other of something manifesting Christ's death on a cross. When Christ died on the cross, God turned his back on his son. So the simplest answer is the fact that nothing that is connected by type with the God or the Bible would be in those offerings, because it represents God turning his back on his son completely and him going to the cross alone without anything as a sinner for you and for me. Honey in the Bible is a type of the Word of God. So if God turned his back on his son, then there's no honey in those offerings. I'm sure there's other deeper reasons for it, but off the top of my head, just knowing the offerings and knowing what they represent, that was what you would have. Yeah. Good question. Next question. Anybody? Could a crowd this size, it's hard to believe that nobody else has got a question. Yes, Aaron.
What's the fine line between, like, your witness at work, where it becomes, your Christianity becomes contagious?
Where you're what now?
Where's the fine line between your Christianity witness, your testimony becomes contagious over to compromising?
And that's an excellent question, and this question has to do with what is the fine line, say, at where you work, between your Christianity that does what it's supposed to do versus a Christianity that nobody really sees the difference, or it gets compromised. And his point that he's trying to make here, or at least the question he's trying to ask, I think, is the fact that, from what else he said, is that you get to the place sometimes at work where you obviously have a job, you got people all around you. Many times, because you don't display your Christianity in a outward fashion by witnessing or whatever, you get the idea sometimes that you just aren't moving anywhere and you're like everybody else around you. Am I close on what you're asking? Okay. And, of course, the answer to that is that's not really true. That may appear to be true, but that's not really, really true. If you have a consistent Christian life and you live your life by the Word of God to the best of your ability, people are going to see the difference. You got to look at the difference between a short term and a long term. They may not see the difference in a week, but the world has its own set of standards, and you will have your set of standards. And over a period of time, there will be enough things that come up that they see the difference in the take that you take on it from the take that everybody else takes on it. And obviously, through just your normal relationship conversation, they're going to know you're a Christian at some point. They're gonna ask what you did this weekend. You're gonna tell them about the trap shoot, or you're gonna tell them about the week of camp, your vacation. So you're gonna get those things out there. And the Bible says that no man liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. There's always somebody that's watching your life when you don't know it. So you don't really have to worry about where that fine line is. That fine line will define itself just through the natural process of you consistently being what you need to be. There will be some times when it will become very obvious that you're making a real impact into something, somebody, into some situation. Many times you won't see that. That doesn't mean that you're not. It just means that you don't always see the way God takes it. God wants your life and your commitment to His Word and your consecration to Him, that when you give Him that, He'll take care of everything else. And all you got to do is keep the consistency going. And it doesn't matter whether it looks like to you, because you're not seeing any forward progress. You're not seeing anything really develop. So you're asking yourself, you know, where is that line? What could I be doing more? Or maybe I'm not doing what I should be doing. And it can get to the point where, you know, and I appreciate somebody that looks at that, because that, to me, that shows that you're aware of those things, and that's a good thing. But at the same time, you got to remember that, hang on a second. At the same time, you got to remember that it isn't about what you get an opportunity to do, what you say. You got to look at your Christian walk in a long term. You've been there 3 or 4 or 5 years. People are going to know who you are. Just because you go through a mundane period where seemingly nothing really happens, or you don't get any opportunities, or you think nobody's really paying attention, and you feel like, well, maybe I'm just falling in with a crowd, I guarantee you the issues that you have taken a stand on, not in a, you know, in a hard line way, but just the lifestyle that you have will define you with them. And that's really all you want. Bible says, be ready to give a reason for any man that asks us for the hope that is within you. If people watch your life, they'll see in you what you don't have. They may never say anything to you about it, but I guarantee you they see it and they know there's a difference. And that's all you got to really know. As long as you stay consistent with your walk with God and the things of God, don't worry about what it looks like or what you feel about it or what happens or what doesn't happen. God will use it even when you don't know He's using it. In fact, He'll probably use it more when you don't know He's using it than He will when you know He's using you. So the line will find itself, is what I'm saying. You won't have to try to find the line. It will find you, and it'll define itself. And that's just the way those things go. But that's a great lesson to learn and to keep in your mind, because sometimes, you know, you go for a long time and you really don't see anything really developing. I guarantee you, they're watching your life. They watch everything about you. And so you just want to make sure that you cross all your T's and dot all your I's and let God get it and take it where He wants to go with it. So that's an excellent question. He beat you up. Did you have a question? I'm sorry?
4 watches, in regards to like the hour system, day system, year system. This was kind of going back to keys to Bible study, in regards to contact.
Four watches. In Mark 16? I know it's in Mark. Come on back to Marker. I think this is what you want. 14, isn't it? 13, yeah. Yeah, sure. Honey, not only will I give you the background on it, I'll sell it to you. Now, Sunday, if you remember, in our sermon, I told you that there were, I think there was 5 different ways in the Bible that God has put in there that you, when you find the keys to it, you pretty much can get an appreciation or understanding of where you're at in relationship to the second coming. Nobody is going to know the day and the hour. There's no question about that. But the Bible never talks about the day and the hour. The Bible talks about that every Christian, you know, the times and the seasons. And, you know, and then it's always likened to the coming of Christ is always likened to a woman in travail going to have a baby. And that's a great analogy because you never know for sure when a woman is going to have a baby. The doctor can give her a due date. Not all women hit their due date. Some do, but most do not. Some come early. Some come later than that. But you know that there's a general time period in that pregnancy that that baby is could come at any time. And that is what the coming of the Lord is likened to. And you don't have a day and an hour, but God has given you five different aspects in the Scriptures that pretty much show you the times and the season that you know that you're really close to it. And last Sunday, I gave you the one in Matthew about the workers going into the vineyard and the 12-hour day, see? And this is another one here in Mark chapter 13, and let's look at it here. It says in Mark 13:32, it says, "But of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, know not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not what the time is." Now, just let me say this because somebody will ask this. It says in verse 32, "But of that day and the hour no man knoweth, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son." A lot of people are going to ask you the question, well, how come Jesus didn't know the day of his own coming back? And, of course, the answer to that is this is talking about during Christ's earthly ministry. And in his earthly ministry, when he came as the Son of Man, this is going to be a hard one for you to put your head around, he actually chose not to know that time because he's not coming as the Son of God. Israel is coming as the Son of Man. So that's why that's in there, just so you have that. At some point, you may need it. "Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is," see there it is, Son of Man, not the Son of God here, he's the Son of Man. "For the Son of Man is as a man taking a journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch." Now there's a similar thing that we looked at Sunday, that a guy put workers into his vineyard. He was a householder. And, of course, that's a picture of God the Father turning it over and sending workers in. You have the same thing here. And he commands the porter to watch. And he says, "Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh," here again, "at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning." Now, this one is reversed. Notice it's still dealing from even to even. The other one I gave you last Sunday was 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock at night. This one is 6 o'clock at night to 6 o'clock in the morning. It covers a nighttime. And you have four watches because you had a watch during the night. A watchman is somebody that throughout the night, he watched that nobody would come in and nobody would do any harm to anything, and so he was a watchman. So it says here that there's four watches here. And the first watch is the even watch, and the second watch is the midnight watch, the third watch is the cock crowing, and then the fourth watch is the morning. And the Lord comes back in the morning. He's called the Son of Righteousness in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. And you find it all through the Bible. Now, this watch breaks down like this. You have... You have one, you have two, and then you have three and your four. You have the even. You have the midnight. You have the cock crowing. And you have the morning. Now, those are four watches. Now, we know, and this is always the key, all these are built around the church age. We also know that the church age is built on a 2,000-year system. We know that. So that's always going to be our key. When I gave you that one last week, I gave you the specific dates. We started in 500 A.D. I remember I told you about the Dark Ages and about 1500 with the Reformation. And it came in about 500-year increments. And what you do with that is you take those hours there that you had, you divide them by 2,000, and it breaks it down for you. And what you do here is the same thing. You take the four sections of the night and divide them in into the time period, and this is what you have. The even on your clock will run 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock. That's 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. The midnight will pick it up at 9 and go to 12. The cock crowing then will go from 12 up to 2. And then the morning will go from 2 to 6. Or 3 to 6, somewhere in there. But it breaks out that way. Now in history, taking it and dividing it up, he takes the church age and he divides it up into four sections. And you'll find that these four sections here break down church history exactly as they do. The even would be 33 A.D. to 500. The midnight would be 500 to 1,000. The cock crowing would be 1,000 to 1,500. And then the morning would be 1,500 to the second coming. So we're living in the morning section. We're the last watch. Now, in the night, I'll show you how this lines up. These will all line up with the seven churches in Revelation, if you want to get that context going on it. On this 12-hour deal at night, the darkest part of the night is from during this period right here. From the end of the midnight up into the middle of the cock crowing. On any night, that is the darkest part of the night. It starts to be a little not really dark up to here, and then it starts to get slowly light after here. But the darkest part of your night is right there. Now, between the end of the midnight into the cock crowing. Now, that puts us right here between 500 and 1,500. It's the darkest part of your night on a nighttime scale, but in history, what we call the Dark Ages, the darkest part of man's history, was right in here too, from 500 to 1,500 A.D., That's commonly called the Dark Ages. It was the darkest time in man's history. It was the darkest part of church history. So what you have here is a picture of church history, the church age, from 6 o'clock in the evening, going through history through four watches that somebody has told to watch. Now, this watchman is watching for the second coming of Christ. In the story here. So he's warning people, telling people. So you have a watchman here, you have a watchman here, you have a watchman here, and then a watchman here. We are the last watchman. We're fit into that thing toward the end here, right before the second coming. So we're in the fourth watch right before the Lord comes back, and we are the watchmen that are to be warning people of what impending disaster is going to come. Now, let me show you something. Stay in Mark and come over here to Mark chapter 6. I'll show you it again. Look at Mark 6, look at verse 45. The Lord has just done a great miracle. The disciples are having all kinds of internal problems. So in verse 5, and straightaway he constrains his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side unto Bethesda while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed in a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Now, this is a picture, again, of us in the church age. He puts the disciples, picture of the Christianity, into a ship at 6 o'clock at night. They're in that ship all night long. And in that ship, they're toiling and rowing all by themselves. He, when he sends them out, goes into a mountain to pray. That's a picture of New Testament Christianity where you and I are working down here doing the job for Christ, but the Bible says that he is on spiritual Mount Zion praying for you and me, making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That's the picture you have here. They're in the boat. They're being on the sea of life. The storms of life are beating them left to right. And they're having all kinds of struggles and all kinds of problems. And the Bible says in verse 48 that he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary to them. So that's a picture of you and me right now. All of Christianity through this four-watch system, struggling on the ocean of life, facing the contrary winds of the world. You and I have a job to do. We're rowing a boat. Christ is up on a mountain praying for us. And even though they're in the middle of the night in a raging sea in a little boat, the Bible says, verse 48, even though he's in a mountain, he saw them toiling and rowing. Perfectly showing you that no matter what you're going through in life as a Christian, whatever the contrary winds of this world is going against you, you're not by yourself. He's up on spiritual Mount Zion praying for you, and he sees you toiling and rowing. Now watch. This is exactly what you have in Mark chapter 13. This is just a little filler story here. Verse 47, when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary to them. Now here it comes. At about the fourth watch of the night, right there, the morning, the fourth watch, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea and would have passed them by. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed that it had been a spirit and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up to them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. And verse 48 says that he comes in the fourth watch, walking on the water. That water here is the little lake or the little lake that they're on over there in the Holy Land. But that's a picture of him coming back at the second coming of Christ or the rapture of the church, however you want to take it, walking on the water, the deep that's up there in the second heaven. And he comes in the fourth watch. So what you have in Mark chapter 13 is the 2,000 years of church history broken down into four watches for you based on a Jewish day, based from 6 o'clock at night to 6 o'clock in the morning, or a half Jewish day. And it walks through 12-hour day, showing you the even, the midnight, the darkest part of that night. This is where they were at in the midst of the sea, and then he come to them on the fourth watch. This is where Christianity has come from. Here's the Dark Ages. We're right down here in the fourth watch right before he comes walking on the water. And notice, The Bible says, and boy, what a sad state of affairs. And this thing's that this verse has always been an incredible verse for me. And once you put Mark 6 in the right context and look at what he's saying, it's always been an incredible thing for me. Verse 49. If this holds true, this shows you the state of Christianity when Christ comes back at the rapture of the church. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. They didn't even recognize who he was. I would dare sin to say that the coming of Christ for 99.999% of God's people is going to be just like this. It's going to be something that comes as a surprise, and they don't even know what to look for. You know why? Because all of their life, they've never had a real working relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not looking for his coming. They know nothing about his coming. They couldn't take Mark 6 or Mark 13 and figure out what that's talking about if you put a gun to their head. And he would have passed them by until he spoke out to them and he identified himself who he was. And verse 52 shows you what the real problem was. Well, it's what the real problem will always be with God's people. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves or the fishes, for their heart was hardened. There it is. Now there's a picture in Mark 6 of New Testament Christianity. God put them into a ship and put them out there all by themselves because of the hardness of their hearts. They have been with him now for a number of years. They have been with him and listening to him and seeing him preach, and yet they didn't recognize who he was. It tells me that you can be saved for 10, 20, 15 years, 30 years, 40 years, and it means nothing. If you haven't been in that book and you haven't built a relationship with him, you don't know any more about him than these guys did. And they were walking with him for probably 3 years at this point. And it goes to show you that when he showed up on the fourth watch walking on the water, they didn't even know who he was. And most of God's people, when the Lord comes back, because they're not watching, Mark chapter 13, they're not paying attention, they get caught up in the same thing. So Mark chapter 13 is a picture of the church age, which kind of lays out it in four watches that shows you from the time of Christ around 33 AD up to the second coming of Christ and shows you that he comes in the fourth watch. See that? Good question. Yes, sir. Go ahead.
Isaiah 11, 6 through 9.
11 what?
6 through 9.
11, Isaiah 11. Isaiah chapter 11, 6 through 9. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 through 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All right.
How do like the animals that eat other animals go through the transition from barking to life?
Okay, let me get back so I can hear. I'm sorry, what'd you say? Oh, okay. Is that your question?
Yeah.
Okay. His question has to do with how did God make the lion eat straw like an ox? Well, first of all, you got to put a context to what we're at here. And whenever you read a passage like this, and this is a pretty easy one, you want to look for something that's going to give you a key. And, of course, the key of this would be in verse 9. And it says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then anytime you find a place in the Bible where it talks about the knowledge of the Lord being throughout the whole earth, or the earth being full of the Lord's knowledge, or the earth shining, or the Lord shining from sea to sea or pole to pole or wherever, the context is always going to be the millennial reign of Christ. When Christ comes back in the millennium, he takes the curse off the earth. Now, we are used to animals being meat eaters. And we are used to ourselves being meat eaters. But before the curse of man, before the curse of the earth and man fell, the indication is pretty clear in the Bible that man was a vegetarian. And that the meat that he ate was on the trees of the garden. The fruit of the trees is called meat for him to eat. And, of course, there was no carnivorous animals as far as animals killing other animals. They all got along. They all got along with Adam and Eve. There was no wild grizzly bears. There was grizzly bears, but they wouldn't hurt you. The lions, the panthers, and all of that, the cat class, they were there, but they were not in any way aggressive in any way, shape, or form. When the Lord created it all, everything is created in a perfect environment, and there is no meat eaters in the sense of somebody killing something and eating it. There's no animals killing other animals. There's no men killing animals to eat them. Everything that they needed was right there. It wasn't until after the fall is when everything changes. Now, at this point, when it all changes, then the animals, because Adam and Eve screwed it up for everybody, the animals have been eating man ever since. It's payback. They're upset about it. And you may laugh at that and not think that's true, but turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 gives you a little insight on your on the animals out there. And I don't know really how far to take this, but... Verse 20 of Romans chapter 8 says, I'll pick it up in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now that tells you right there that the animals have an earnest expectation for the Lord to come back. Now you do with that whatever you want to do with it. I know animals don't have souls. I know they don't. I know they have spirits. They get that spirit from God. God is the Father of all spirits. All spirits go back to God. I get it. I know that God created animals for a purpose in the beginning. I do know that no matter what you want to say or how you want to slice it, you never find animals disobeying the laws of God. They never do. God put down a rule that why animals live by. They go by it. You never see a baby, a mama animal abandon her baby animal unless she gets killed or unless something happens that she can't get back to it. She follows the natural law. You don't find animals. You go out and buy a little a cockapoo, which is a cocker spaniel and a poodle. You find all kinds of things like that where they genetically bred dogs or animals and like that. Animals don't do that on their own. You never find a dog that wants to be married to a cat. Just doesn't work that way. Man does that. Man's the one who breaks the laws of God. Animals never do. Animals follow the law of God. You know why guys get in deer stands and get so many deer out of deer stands? Because deer never look up. You know what looking up is in the Bible? It's a picture of a man's pride. It's called a stiff neck. You get a stiff neck from looking up all the time. stiff-necked in the Bible, so stiff-necked in the Bible is pride. You get a deer up in a deer stand, he'll walk right under. He'll never look up and say, oh, yeah, there's a guy up there with a bow and arrow. He doesn't look up. Man's the only one that puts his head to the heavens and gets proud. They obey the laws of God. They follow what God gave them. They don't violate it. They never have. And if anything shows you that man's got a problem, it's the fact that everything that's God's creation, everything obeys him except man. And it says in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Let's go on. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subject the same in hope. In other words, he's saying the animal didn't do anything wrong, it was man. Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of the corruption and of the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now that's what you're reading right there in Isaiah chapter 11. You're reading of a day when the creature itself gets delivered from the bondage of corruption under the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groaneth. It isn't just the animals. It's all of God's creation. You see it everywhere. People look at the earth and all of the things that happened and the natural disasters and the volcanoes and the hurricanes. And right now down in off the Florida coast out there in the Caribbean, you've got three hurricanes that look like just one, two, three, just tearing everything up. People look at that and look at the weather patterns, and I know that they all came in because of the curse. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. I get it. But I want to tell you something else. This earth is so filled up and full with all of the junk that's going on and all against what God's actual creation wanted it to be, that it itself groaneth. Groaneth. It groaneth. The whole creation groaneth under the weight of this curse. And all the stuff you see going on out here, hurricanes and volcanoes and eruptions and all these natural things, it's just the earth groaning because of the fact that she was designed and created to be something, and man made her something else, and she's pretty fed up with it. So you got Mother Nature mad at you. You got the animals mad at you. You ain't got much of a chance. So once you understand what I just said, when you come back to Isaiah, what you have here in the millennium is all the animals go back to being what they were in the garden. And there's no more animals killing other animals. And his question was, how did God make the lion eat straw like an ox? He just took the curse off. Because when the earth had no curse on it, they didn't eat meat. They weren't carnivorous. They didn't kill each other. They didn't chase man down. Man didn't chase them down. They all lived together as they will in the millennium. And that's why it says the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Right now, that won't happen. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid. That's a little goat. That ain't going to happen either. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, a little child shall lead them. Don't try it. Every once in a while you get, and I know, you go to the zoo, you know, and I'll go on a safari, and sometimes you go safari, you never get back, but you go to the zoo, and that big old lion just laying there looking, you know, with a big old cute face and big old mange, and he just looks like he's just the sweetest little thing you ever had in your life, and you just have this undesirable urge to change dispensations. And the lion doesn't have that truth yet. He doesn't have a King James Bible. He's still waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. He knows it isn't yet, and he's still ticked off because of the fact that you screwed it all up in the first place. So you put your hand in there to try to pet him, and the next thing you know, you bring back a bloody stump, or he pulls the rest of you through a hole about that big and like a strainer. It happens all the time. They tell you out in the national parks, you know, when you do there, there's going to be bears out there. Don't roll down your window. Everybody out there is a dispensationalist. They roll down the window thinking it's the millennium. Gotta love them, though. They're Bible believers. Gotta love them. Just wrong dispensation. They tell you don't feed the bears. And I know what you say. Oh, it isn't going to hurt. Everybody out there thinks that they're an exception to the rule. And that's because they're all Bible believers, and they all get the wrong dispensation. So they get out and feed the bear. The bear says, that's good, but you know what? Your arm tastes better, then you wind up inside, you know. That dispensation's coming, but it isn't yet. So what happens here is not that he made that lion suddenly do that. He just takes the curse off, and when the curse is off, everything goes back the way it was before the fall. And so they go back to that vegetarian state. But that's an excellent question. Good job. Very good. Yeah. Joe? Yeah. Wait, I got a lion lady up here who wants to ask a question.
I have a question about the word in here, creature. So in
the what now?
If this word creature, uh-huh. We talked about just now, in 2 Corinthians it says we are a new creature in Christ. So is this word creature referring to us as well as an animal?
No, there it's, if you look at all of Romans 8, we're a little farther up in the chapter. But we can be referred to, a creature can be anything. I mean, it could be the first guy you ever went out with. It wasn't you, Footsie.
How you know?
Maybe it was, Footsie. Ah, man, I've been talking about being in the wrong dispensation. Now, when you go to Romans 8, when you get up here and... you look at verse 15, and you look at verse 14, verse 16, verse 17, that's talking about us. But when you get down here in verse 20, or verse 19, then look at verse 19. It can't be us in 19 because the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. It couldn't be us waiting for our own manifestation, is what I'm saying. It's the creature, it's the animals. And what follows down through here is talking about animals, yeah. But it would be proper to use the word creature for us because a creature is something that was created. The word creature comes from the word creation or created. Yeah. Does that help you?
Yeah.
I'm dying to know. Was Footsie the first guy you ever dated? All right. Oh, what, did you meet her when she was 12, Footsie, or what? All right. For the record, on tape, Footsie was the first guy she ever dated. I'm sure of it. Go ahead, Joe. Colossians chapter 1. All right.
Verse 20, 21, and 22 talk about basically being reconciled and then being in the body and being presented holy and unblameable. And then verse 23 puts the condition to it with the word "it." But obviously, based on 2 Timothy 3:12, that's not your salvation in the conditional. But is that your? It doesn't really talk about millennial reward or your inheritance. So what's that condition there in verse 23 covering?
All right, just look at verse 20. It says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself." By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, which were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unmovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and if be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven, where am I, Paul, am a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, when you read down here, when it says, verse 23, if you continue in the flesh, in the faith, excuse me. I was looking at you when I read that. I'm sorry. Just kidding. You can take that two different ways. That can be a condition, or it can be just a continuation of what he's saying. And since in verse 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, which I read, there is no condition given, then what you have here is just a continuation. Let me read it both ways. I'll pick in verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and reprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved. Now see, that way I read it, conditional. But when you come on down through here, there's no condition to it. Now let's read it as just a continuance. Verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unmovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and every preached to every creature, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for the body's sake, which is the church. One way you read it, it is a condition. The other way, it's just a continued reading of the passage without any condition to it. And when you read it, you know, there isn't any condition anywhere in it. As Joe mentioned already, we know that it can't be a condition of your salvation, because of the fact that once you're saved, you're saved. And it's a thing where, so it's a continuation of what he's reading without any kind of condition to it. Because in the passage, as you read it on down here, there is no condition listed. So it's just a continuation of what he's saying without any conditions. And sometimes you find that in English grammar as you're reading something. Unless somebody sees a condition in there that I missed, but I don't see one in there anywhere. I'm looking back here in the first part of the chapter.
If you continue, is that not a condition?
I'm sorry, what now? Well, I guess, but if you want to make the condition, then the condition would be verse 23, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, but that comes awful close to somebody losing their salvation. I'm sorry?
The verse in front of it talks about being presented. So is that, obviously we're going to be presented at the judgment seat of Christ.
What verse before it?
22.
In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable, unremovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded. See, if it was conditional, there would have to be a comma after faith or grounded or somewhere. But it's a continuation. It doesn't, if it read it this way, if you continue in the faith, comma, grounded and settled, you have a comma, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, you have a comma. So it's if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, comma, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, comma, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. The only thing that you could take out of that if you wanted to make it conditional is the fact that somebody hears it that's unsaved, stays unsaved, and that be the condition that they don't follow it. That would be the only thing I would be able to see in there. But he's writing to Christians, so it would be tough to... But if you want a condition, that's the only one I would see that it would be. If that would, that would work in it for it. Because we know that a saved person can't lose it, so it'd have to be... If you're going to make it that, it would have to be somebody moving away from the hope of the gospel. Now, that can't be a Christian. So I guess if you want to make it conditional, it could be an unsaved person who got close to it, who heard it, but then didn't follow through with it, which would be possible, but I'm not sure that's what he's saying here. But in life, that would be possible. Yeah?
Well, can it apply to, spiritually speaking, once we get saved, we are presented holy and blameable. But he's giving, when I say condition, I mean, now if I want to achieve that goal where God's already foreset me, like Paul, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. If I keep continuing where God set me in his word, I will meet the goal that God has already set before me.
So what are you saying?
Well, it's not a sense of a condition. He's encouraging him, if you press forward and continue.
That's how I read it. Right. But I see his point. And, you know, you could make it for a person who had it and then, or got close to it and didn't. Even though he's writing to Christians, I guess you could take that position on it, because that certainly is possible. I'm just not sure he's talking about here. Yeah, Alex?
Would 28 and 29 kind of further back of what Joe was talking about as a judgment seat of Christ? Because
you say what now?
Would 28 and 29 further back of what Joe was kind of talking
about? Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ, whereunto I also labor and strive according to the working which worketh in me mightily. How does that apply?
I'm just thinking of, like, the only time we're made perfect in Christ isn't that at the judgment seat of Christ?
Yeah.
So,
verse 22 is kind of like being presented to him as well.
I'm sorry? Yeah, well, it could be. It could be. And it also, as you read it, it looks like he's encouraging them, if you stay with this, and not a condition. But at the same time, we do know that if a person heard the gospel, heard all of this, was aware of all this, for him it would be conditional if he hadn't already accepted Christ. We do know that's true. So it could go either way with it, but I think as you read it in the text, seeing how he's speaking to Christians, I think it's more of an encouragement than it is an admonishment of somebody who isn't. But we do know that that happens in people, with people all the time. So it's not out of the realm of possibility. It's certainly there. And it wouldn't be an issue, you know, to see it that way. It's one of those places where, and there's lots of places like this in the Bible, that you've got to look at it multiple ways, and there's a couple of different avenues you can go on it, and it just depends on, you know, how you're looking at it and how you want to, what you want to do with it. Both are correct. It's just a matter of, and lots of times in the Bible, you'll get a principle or you'll get a passage, and it'll give you three or four different ways to go, and they're all right. There'll be one primary thing, but then there'll be secondary things off of it that you can go with, and that's probably what you have here. Yeah, Marcus?
I think kind of backing you up, Ephesians 5:26-27, being sanctified by the word, Christ makes
you under Ephesians what?
Ephesians 5:26-27.
Let's go to Ephesians 5. That he might sanctify it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish. What are you saying?
Yeah, I'm saying, like, what everybody else is saying, I mean, you won't be perfect until after the death of Christ, but being washed by the word daily keeps you from losing, like, your inheritance or, like, losing your rewards.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's one of those things, like I said, you're going to be able to look at it both ways. I think in the context he's using that as encouragement, but at the same time, we definitely know that you can't lose your salvation, so that's out the window. So the only other possibility that you have is somebody who gets close to the gospel, understands all these things, and then doesn't go all the way with it.
Maybe he thinks that in 22 that's contingent, but if you're saved, whether you do the work of God or not, either way, he's still going to present you whole and blameless.
Right.
Because we're in Christ. I think that's what you're thinking. He says, if you continue, I mean, Christ is going to present you, has already presented you holy and blameable, regardless of what you do.
Yeah, the fact that he says, if you continue in the faith, we use that in sentences all the time without a condition to it. And, you know, it's a thing where I can say, you know what, I can get into a preaching and I can say, you know what, we're all going to go to heaven, we're all going to glorified body, you know, if we just hang in there until the Lord comes back. See, there's no condition to that. I'm not saying that if you don't hang in till the Lord come back, you're not going to get a glorified body. I'm saying that the Lord is coming back. We're all going to go to glorify body. If we just got it, if we just hold on to the Word of God, you know, we're going to get that. That's not a condition. That's a statement based on the fact that we're going to get it one way or the other. But we have to hold on to it to get all that God has for us. But it's no condition to fact that if I don't, that I'm not going to get the glorified body. It's just the way that you got to read it. But again, you know, I understand clearly that there are people that you're going to find that get into that, and you could use that as a it's not one of the best places you could go in the Bible for it, obviously, but it does happen. But I think in the context, he's just using it in a statement of encouraging them to bring them, just like the one I just gave you here. So, yeah, Steve. Yeah.
So it's going to be like in the men in the Old Testament, like Abraham is 13 years out of fellowship with God. God didn't recognize him. When we stand before God, he's going to recognize us for the time we was reconciled to him in our minds. When we're not reconciled to him in our mind, he's not going to recognize us.
Yeah. That could be. Yeah. You're right.
Yeah, different question.
Oh, okay. We've obviously booted this one around the yard for enough time, so go ahead.
Chapter 13 on the same chapter.
What book are we in? Huh? Colossians chapter 13?
Chapter 1, verse 13.
Oh. No. Here's the question is in verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son? Now, last week, we talked about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven when Christ showed up the first time, being here together. And Craig asked a question, and I walked you through and showed you how that it was okay to use the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven in the same interchangeable at the first coming of Christ because they're both here when he's here. But when he goes back in Acts chapter 1, the kingdom of heaven goes out. When the church age starts, it's all the kingdom of God. So when he writes the book of Colossians, he's into the church age, probably 30-some years into the church age. So when he says here, who hath delivered us, talking to the church now, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, that's when we got saved, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, that would be the kingdom of God.
Okay. But I was just kind of confused, because I thought the his son is going to be the kingdom of heaven.
Both. But here's what you got to remember. And I worked it out for you last week. Basically, in the Old Testament, you have the kingdom of heaven, no kingdom of God. When Christ shows up, he brings both kingdoms with him, kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. When he goes back in Acts chapter 1, he takes the kingdom of heaven out, and from the church age, all you have now is the kingdom of God. When he writes Colossians, and he's talking about somebody being translated into his son's kingdom, that's the kingdom of God, because we're in the church age. Christ is over both kingdoms, but not both kingdoms are here at any given time. You have them both here back there in the beginning, both here there, and both here in when he comes back in the millennium. Other than that, you have the kingdom of heaven here, kingdom of God here, no kingdom there, and then both kingdoms back in the millennium. So it would be proper to say the kingdom of his dear son. If we were in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, it would be perfectly proper to say the kingdom of his dear son, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of his dear son, the kingdom of God, because they're both here. Once the church age starts and he goes back, we know the kingdom of heaven is no longer here. So it can only be one kingdom now identified during this period of time as the kingdom of his son, kingdom of God, spiritual kingdom. Well, the best way to look at it is the way the Bible lays it out. It says that the kingdom of God is within you. Kingdom of heaven was never within anybody. The Bible says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace in the Holy Ghost. So you want to remember that the kingdom of God is always the spiritual aspect. The kingdom of heaven is always the physical aspect. Israel never gets the spiritual anything. She only gets the physical. The church never gets physical anything and only gets the spiritual.
No, I got that. What I'm saying is that like the kingdom of God is God and his wife, the nation of Israel. Those are the two characters in it. And the kingdom, kingdom of heaven is God and his wife, the nation of Israel. The kingdom of God is Christ.
Technically speaking, yes. Technically speaking, yes. Yeah, yeah. It gets a little more complicated than that, but that's a good way to remember it. Yeah, yeah. Yes, sir. I'm sorry? Ephesians 5:5. For this ye know that no whoremonger or unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's church age too. Yeah. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Isaiah 19:19-25.
Did you say through 19 to 19 to 25? Okay. We'll pick it up in verse 18 where the paragraph mark is. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of the Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the oppressors and shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt, and Assyria even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. All right? Well, the doctrinal application is that day, the second coming of Christ. The historical application, and there's places in the Bible where he'd be talking about something, and we know that Isaiah writes about the historical application would be God's judgment coming upon Israel, prophesied about by Isaiah, when Babylon and Sennacherib come down, types of the Antichrist, putting them into a type of the tribulation period. But here you find, like many times in books that deal with future prophecy, the historical kind of gives way to the prophetic that never really happened back there, which will happen. I've showed you places like that in Judges where singing about the great victory that God gave, and suddenly it hasn't to do with anything with the actual battle. It is the second coming. This is what you have here. And what he had, this is all second coming going into the millennium. And it's talking about a border here in Egypt. And then it goes on and talks about a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come into Egypt. And then also the third part of that is the nation of Israel. What he's talking about with that is basically he's saying this. You have Assyria over here, Egypt over here, Assyria over here, and then you have thinking of you. And then you have Israel down here. So you have one, two, three parts. The road comes down through that, like that, whatever that road is. And so that's the road that he's talking about. And all this is dealing with the second coming and the restoration of the nation of Israel, and the land is over there. But you can't get a lot of it out of there because this is the only place in the Bible that ever really talks about this. And you got basically Israel, Assyria, and Egypt, three components, and then a road going down through the middle of them, connecting all three that they can get down into Israel to do the sacrifice and worship the Lord. But there's not a lot more out of it than that that you can get. The boundary over here in 18, 19, and 20, and it says, In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of the Canaan. And that goes along with Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. It says that the language of Canaan, that's where Israel goes. That shows you that in the millennium they're all going to speak Hebrew. It's the pure language in Zechariah 3, verses 8 and 9. And in that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. Now, what you have here, and here again, there's nothing fast and hard in this simply because of the fact that you're dealing with this. But in 1868, an archaeologist who was a Christian by the name of Professor something, Michael or Mitchell, I can't read my writing here. He was sent by the U.S. government to survey the Suez Canal. And he found throughout in his surveying that, and I don't know how he got from the Suez Canal over to the Great Pyramid, but he found that the Great Pyramid, the large one of Khafre, the Great Pyramid, was exactly on the border of Egypt for what divides the upper and the lower kingdoms. And from that, knowing what you would know about the Great Pyramid, how that it's one of the greatest mysteries on the planet, nobody knows who's built it, nobody knows when it was built. But every aspect of it, once you understand it and you see it, how it really lays out, every aspect of it fits right in with everything into the Bible. The Great Pyramid contains within its measurements the earth's diameter, the earth's circumference, the distance from the earth to the sun, the steps going up to the different chambers have been lined up to the years from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. The Great Pyramid and there's some great books out on it. I mean, there are some great books, Pitt. There's one that I don't know who wrote it, but I had it and I can't find it, and it was a thick paperback, and it was called The Great Pyramid of Giza. And I would give my right arm to have that book again, but somebody's obviously borrowed it, nobody here, and I never got it back. But The Great Pyramid nobody knows who built it. Nobody knows when it was built. They have never found an opening door. The blocks that are made it up with are so precision in their precise in their placing that nobody with all of the lasers and all the architectural things that we have today, nobody can even come close to duplicating what they did. Those blocks that are made weigh probably 8 or 9 tons apiece. There's over 6 million of them in that pyramid. The pyramid, the way they got into it was way back when one of the Arabs thought it was a tomb, and they drilled into it from the side and just happened to hit a corridor that was going up. Now, that corridor goes up and enters into what is called the king's chamber. It goes on up and enters into what is called the queen's chamber. In the king's chamber, there's a granite sarcophagus, which is what they used to put mummies in. That sarcophagus has never had a body in it. There was nothing ever in the Great Pyramid. They drilled it in there to plunder it, but when they got in, they found nothing. It was never used as a tomb. The funny thing about the sarcophagus is that the diameter of it is the exact same measurements as the Ark of the Covenant found in the Old Testament. So you have a king's chamber, that would be God the Father. You have a queen's chamber, that would be Israel. Coming off of that and going down, you have another chamber that goes down, which is called the bottomless chamber. There's your bottomless pit. You're going to find that this never had a capstone. When all the pharaohs made the other two pyramids, which were made, and they knew when they were made, they put capstones on them. The capstone was the crowning effect, that in the morning, before the pharaohs died, they would go out and look at their pyramids that they were going to be buried in, and they were overdone with limestone, so it shines in the sunlight. The capstone was overdone with gold, and they would go out and have their morning coffee and watch and be amazed at the glittering tomb in the morning coming up that was going to be their final resting place with all of their horses, their chariots, their servants, that they were going to chase the sun through the stars and all that good stuff. This one never had a capstone on it. It never had one, which led a lot of archaeologists to think that it was never finished. But when you put it all together, everything in that great pyramid lines up to something in the Bible. You got a king's chamber with the dimensions of the size of the Ark of the Covenant. You got a queen's chamber, which represents the nation of Israel. And then there's another chamber that they've never found that they know exists. It's called, I'm going to put it here, but I don't know where it's at. We're going to call it Chamber X. They've never been able to find it. That thing is one of the most complicated, precision-made things. I mean, it ain't like you just walk in and you look at the rafters. It's solid stone. And within that solid stone, you have all these secret passageways that you get wherever. They were drilling one time, cleaning something out, and they heard something in the pyramid fall a distance and hit. Knowing now that there was another chamber, another room, that they had knocked something off somewhere in there and fell and hit. They heard it, but they could not tell from what direction it was. They have x-rayed it. They have done everything they knew how to do to try to find that mystery chamber. They know it exists, but to this date, no one's ever been able to find it. Here's what you got. You got a bottomless pit. Well, we know that fits. You got the king's chamber. We know where that fits. You got the queen's chamber. There would have to be a chamber that was a mystery because that would represent the church, who's a mystery. So we got that chamber. We got no capstone on it because that pyramid over there is a type of the universe. We know that the universe is shaped like a pyramid. We know that. In fact, the key to eternity may be the universe being a pyramid with the different sides that a pyramid has. Each one of them represents, oh, you can go crazy on that one. But we know that the universe is likened to that. And we also know that the pagans, when they worship Baal, they always pick the fir tree because a fir tree is shaped like that. And they would cut it out of the woods, bring it into the house, decorate it with balls and tinsel and everything. And that's how they would worship the sun god, by bringing in a tree that was shaped like the pyramid that represented the universe. We know that that God's universe is shaped like that. And we know that when Christ comes back, we have an opening at the top. The Bible says it's the sea of glass, John saw it. Job says that the top of the deep, he stretches the north over the empty place. So we know that the top of that does not have anything on it. When Christ comes back, right now the earth is down here at the bottom of the universe. When Christ comes back and sets up the millennium, the earth is going to be put back up where it was. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven is going to come down like that. It's a double pyramid. It's going to reach down and be over the earth, but it's going to form the capstone of the second heaven. Revelation chapter 21 and 22. So this pyramid over here that represents the southern and northern borders of Egypt, right on the border, exactly on the border. Bible says there's a monument going to be on that border. Has no capstone. And the reason why it has no capstone, because it's a picture of the universe right now. And when the Lord comes back, that New Jerusalem is going to form that capstone. That is a possibility that what he's talking about here in this particular passage of that monument on the border thereof to the Lord could be the Great Pyramid. Nobody knows who built it. If I had to put a guess out who built it, I'd guess it was Job. I'd say it was Job because Job is the only book in the Bible that has every detail of the universe laid out, the second heaven, to such great exact detail and exact length that it's almost unbelievable. The book of Job is the greatest scientific book anywhere on earth about the stars, the planets, the constellations, and the universe. It gives you more information on creation's morning, the second heaven, the constellations, the five spiritual spheres or things out there that all represent something in the Bible, and you have it right all in the book of Job. So if that is what that is, and somebody asked me, who do you think, based on that, if that represents that, who would you think from the Bible had the Great Pyramid built or build it? In my mind, there's a no-brainer. There's only one man based on the intel of the books of the Bible that would have the ability, the knowledge, and insight to do it, and it'd be Job. And that would be my guess on it. But it's one of those things where nobody's going to know for sure. But I throw that out because once that guy found that, the old Bible teachers, the old guys, figured it out pretty quick and come up with the idea that there's a good chance that pillar there at the border, in the midst of the land of Egypt, is the Great Pyramid. Yeah. Oh, I know. You know what? There have been people that have tried to duplicate that process with even the modern stuff that we have today. Forget about Job. How did he do it? How did anybody do it?
Yeah.
It's one of those incredible things. It goes to show you. They had much more understanding of things back there being closer to the creation than we have today being farther from it. Well, they would have, but there wasn't any sons of God in Job's time.
But I mean, could they have...
Yeah, could he have hired a crew of sons of God? Yeah, sure he could have. I mean, they're all union because all unions are out of hell, so that fits pretty good. I've heard that before, but that's obviously they could have, but there were if Job did it, see, that would put it pre-flood, and that would be kind of tough.
But wouldn't something like that, I was just really puzzled about that, watching that. That would have to be some type of supernatural ability to do something.
I would think, and you're probably getting close to the answer now, probably, but what that is, I don't know, and it would be all speculation, because, you know. Yeah, I mean, obviously, it would be that you're talking about. Now, could you enlist the manpower to do it? Sure, you could. I mean, somebody enlisted the manpower to do it. I mean, they built the other pyramids.
Yeah, but they would have to have some type of amazing tools, even with the manpower. From what I was looking at.
Well, in the Bible, there's one key guy. His name is Hazan Block and Decker. I don't know. We got to go. We're way past the time here. Anyway, good stuff tonight. Good questions. Hey, listen. Everybody, we're on alert. I got a email from Chris today from the military ministries deal. And he has set Wednesday night, October 16th, here at the church as the first meeting for the Exceptional Warriors program. That is going to be the beginning of a monthly meeting that all these warriors are going to begin to come to that we are going to host. And so Sunday I will have a list sign up. And I will need some ladies that will...
16th is a Friday.
October? Mm-hmm. I'm sorry, September.
Okay.
Try that one.
That's it.
Is that it?
That's a
I'm sorry, September 16th. I'm sorry. I knew it was this month. I will have a list out. We need to get organized, and I need some lady. And this is one of these things where we come, we host it. We'll have a chance to meet all these vets, talk with them. Obviously, it'll be something that we'll build toward, and it'll be our deal. I talked to him at the trap shoot, and I really haven't had a chance to say this because we've been just so busy. I met a guy that is doing all of the work with the veterans who have that post-stress syndrome, and he is absolutely fed up with the VA because he's just getting no help from them. And Chris told him about us, and he asked us if we would be willing to pick up the counseling for not only the men, but their wives and their children. So this is where we're going with this. It may start slow. We may move out. We'll have to earn our wages like we've done with everything else. But we're going to host this. We're going to put it on. We're going to have refreshments for them. We're going to have we'll make it really a nice night for them. I'll speak. Chris will probably speak. And we'll probably, from that point on, we'll have somebody speak every time they meet and talk about, you know, where they're at, what they're struggling with, what we want to do to help them, and what it's all about. So I'm just giving you an alert. I will have a thing out Sunday, and we'll get it, start getting signed up, and then I'll start assigning people to get things done. And I'm going to meet with Chris, find out exactly what detail he wants to do all of this, and then we'll get it moving from there. Also, Sunday is restart, and again, we need hot dogs and hot dog buns and chips, so if you'll bring those in for us. And then don't forget, the People Ministry is up here starting out in Saturday, October 3rd, for those of you that want to get into that, for those of you who are already in it. And don't forget, the Singles Ministry, last Saturday this month, we're back on track again, and I'm planning on using all of you to get this done and really work with these guys. Most of you vets, I will start using probably you guys as speakers once we find out where we're at, and we'll just take all of our guys that have the ability to speak that are veterans that can relate, and then we'll just work it down from there. So I'll keep you all posted on it. We'll see where it goes, and we'll go from there, okay? This is our word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Appreciate you being here tonight. Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We do love you. Thank you for the good time tonight in your word and for the fun time we had. Pray your blessings upon all that we do. And, Lord, we just love you. Thank you for our church, and help us to help these guys, Lord, who have given so much of their life to and their time to our safety, and that we can give back to them. And we just thank you now in Jesus' name. For sake we ask it. Amen. All right. God bless you. You're dismissed.